You can open your Bibles to the 23rd Psalm tonight. 23rd Psalm. And I've decided that every lesson we're going to do something. At least I've decided we're going to do it tonight anyway. If you know this Psalm, don't look and cheat. But I want us to say it together. Now, this is a great passage of Scripture to memorize. You know? And so we're going to go through it. I'll try to memorize it and say it in the King James, which is what I originally memorized it in. But we'll just say it together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We do this every week. You're going to know this when we get finished with this series. And if nothing else, you'll have benefited from it in that way. We began looking at it last time. David, the shepherd king of Israel, is the one who is the writer of this psalm as he was inspired of the Holy Spirit. And he describes it and he begins it with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord meaning Jehovah, the self-existent, the eternally existent God. We know that this is the name that God used, especially in his covenant relationship with Israel. So this psalm certainly has prominence as far as its direct meaning to the people of Israel as a nation. And we looked at some of those passages where it talked about God being Israel's shepherd and them being his sheep. Even Jesus spoke about ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But I think the applications are certainly there for us as well. We talk about the fact that human beings in a lot of ways, are like sheep. And we have the same needs as sheep do, and we need a shepherd. And we look at the fact, what does it mean that to say that the Lord is my shepherd? We talk about the fact that the shepherd is, number one, the owner of the sheep. The shepherd is the one who has the authority and the rights to assume the role as the leader for those sheep and taking the responsibility to take care of those sheep. He is our owner in the sense that God is our creator. We are the offspring of God. He created us. He made us. We belong to him because of that and also because of redemption. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, he died for our sins. He paid the purchase price to redeem us out of sin, out of slavery of sin, and to make us his own children. So he is our owner. He has all the authority over us because of those two things. He is also the one who is the ruler, the manager, the caregiver for us, for his sheep. The shepherd is the one who has the ability and the responsibility to fulfill that role of taking care of the sheep. And certainly that's true of God. God takes care of us. So if we're going to say, as David did, the Lord is my shepherd, what that means to us is that, number one, we would recognize his right and his authority over us as the owner of us, as his sheep. We would respond to that authority by submitting ourselves to him, yielding and presenting ourselves to him and to his care. And we would relinquish control over our own lives to let him lead, to let him take care of us. You think about this. Who else could provide for our needs so lovingly and so completely than the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep? You know, Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And he did that by giving his life for us. The rest of the psalm, from this point on, David relates how the Lord provides for his every need, how the Lord, his shepherd, provides for his every need. And we're going to look at the first part of that tonight. We look there in the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd. And what's the next thing he says? I shall not want. Now, we have to look carefully at that. There's two different aspects to the meaning of that word. Usually when we say, "I want that," does it mean we need it necessarily? No, not necessarily. The main idea in this word "want" is basically I shall not lack anything. I will not want of anything. I will not lack anything. I will not lack food. I will not lack water. I will not lack care. I will not lack protection. There's nothing that I will lack in my life when the Lord is my shepherd. That's the main idea of the word. But the secondary idea, and I think the one that's certainly applicable here as well, is that we would also not want anything else. We would not desire anything more. There would be we would be content with what the shepherd provides for us. So we don't lack anything, and also then we don't desire or want anything else. We're content with the shepherd. We're content with his care for us. We're satisfied. Now, we have to look and say, well, what's David talking about here when he says, I shall not want? Is he talking about material things? Is he talking about physical things? Now, we just studied the series in the life of David. Let me ask you this. Do you think there were some times that David went through rough periods in his life as he's as he's out in the wilderness fleeing from Saul? Were there times that he was probably maybe a little hungry here at times and there, or thirsty, in danger? All of those things are true. So, we have to look at it. I don't think it's David's basically saying, I'll never have any problems again. I think there are people who teach that. But once you become a Christian, you'll never have any more problems in life. Everything will be perfect and rosy. And we always hear that expression, God never promised us a rose garden, in a sense. And that's true. And David's not saying that. I don't think David's saying there'll never be a period of time in my life where I don't have some difficulties. He had them when Saul was pursuing him. He had them when his son Absalom tried to take the throne away from him. In fact, did take the throne away from him for a short time. So hardship was certainly his. Anguish of soul was certainly his. So he's not talking necessarily just about that. Did Paul go through some difficult times in his life? Yeah, he did, didn't he? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you look at all the sufferings that he went through. In fact, he even says so in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I've learned, to be content. I've been abased. I've been brought low. I've been exalted. I've been in both positions. I've had everything I needed. There have been times when I've had needs. So we're not talking about physical things. What we're talking about here is that we're talking, I think, primarily about spiritual needs. The Lord is my shepherd. Every spiritual need that I have is met in Him. He provides and cares for everything. In that regard, David had no lack. And David had no desire for anything more than what God provided for him. Look with me in Philippians chapter 4. Let's look at that passage where Paul is talking about contentment. Philippians chapter 4. He's writing to the Philippians. The Philippians were concerned about Paul because he was in prison. They had even sent an offering to him to help him there. And he was appreciative of that. And he says that to them in this passage. But he also uses that to teach them a lesson. Basically, he writes this letter and says, listen, don't worry about me. He says, the fact that I'm in prison has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And he says, and I'm thankful for that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached more because I'm going through this. Look at verse 10, Philippians 4. He says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now, they had, again, sent a gift to him. He says, it's not that I speak in regard to need. Notice. He says, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be in places of need. He says, I know how to experience that. I know how to abound. There have been times when I've had everything and abundantly above what I need physically. Everywhere and in all things I have learned. Notice that. It wasn't, he didn't just come, that it didn't come naturally to him. We have to learn that. You have to learn contentment. You have to learn how to deal with difficulties and how to deal with successes. So he says, I've learned, he says, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I've been through all of that. He says, I can do all things. How? Through Christ. Who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then in verse 19 he makes this statement. And my God shall supply all your need. But look at the measure of that. According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And again, I don't think this is a promise to supply all of our physical needs and to make sure that we never have any physical or material problems in life, that we're never sick, that we never, hurt, that we never have anguish or anything like that. That's not what he's saying here. He says, God provides for every spiritual need that we have. And he supplies that according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's, I think, what we're looking at in this statement where he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He provides everything I need, and I'm content with it. I'm satisfied with it. I don't want any more than that. And, one of the things that really brings contentment is the fact that we have the very presence of God indwelling us. That the Spirit of God living in our hearts and bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God and ministering to our needs, strengthening us inside, teaching us. Those things, knowing the Lord, Knowing the Lord and knowing that He is our shepherd, knowing His love for us, knowing His tender care for us, knowing His conscientious protection of us, that does produce or helps us learn to grow in contentment and to be able to say, even as David did, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know, some sheep, I'm reading some books about sheep and written by shepherds, you know, and it says some sheep are not content. And he's talking about some of the sheep in his sheepfold and so forth. He says, and they refer to them as fence crawlers. He said, there are sheep that are fence crawlers. They'll search along the fence where they're penned up, looking for some hole to escape through it so that they can go feed on the other side. And what's the expression we usually hear? Grass is always greener on the other side. Well, he says, sheep are like that, you know. That's what they, there's another example where human beings are a lot like sheep. And so they'll do this, despite the fact that where they are, there's plenty of good pasture, green pasture there, plenty there. And yet they'll go looking for something else, something better. They're not content. And the bad thing about that, he says, for these sheep is that they'll teach their lambs. Their lambs will follow them in that and pick up that same habit. But not only their lambs, but because sheep are kind of have this herd instinct, he says some of the other sheep, not their own, lambs, but some of the other sheep will begin to follow them and so forth. He said the one guy was writing about it, and he said I eventually had to just kill one of them because it was leading astray so many of the other sheep. I had to just kill him for the sake of protecting the rest of the flock and so forth. Not saying that God will do that with us, but in looking at that, but they would do that even though when they got on the other side, oftentimes what they would find was inferior pasture to where they were. But it was not content and go looking. Now let me ask you this. Are we like that sometimes? Yeah, that's a description of what a carnal Christian is like. A carnal Christian is not content with the things that God has provided for us and gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they go seeking it somewhere else. And certainly, do we have things that pull us in that direction? Yeah, the world around us is a constant pull to pull us away from the Lord and to find satisfaction in something else. The lusts and desires of our own sinful fleshly nature will pull us away from the things of the Lord and go seek satisfaction something in something else. And certainly the devil will tempt us with those very things to do exactly that, to turn away from the Lord and go somewhere else. Look with me at a couple of passages. Look with me in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, talking to the people of Israel, kind of gives that same principle here to them. And to them at a time when God was providing for all of their needs. This is kingdom teaching. And this is teaching where Jesus is a provision for every need that they have. And yet we see them going and seeking it elsewhere. Look at verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, because that's where moth and rust will destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. Don't find your treasure in the things of this world. The things of this earth is what he's saying. He says, it's going to all go away. It'll be destroyed. It will be stolen. He says, lay up for yourselves instead treasures in heaven. Treasures that God provides. That's where God dwells, is in heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, what's the problem there? It's where your heart's going to be. See, the hearts of these fence-crawling sheep are not with the shepherd. They're not with the shepherd. They're not trusting in the shepherd. They're seeking it somewhere else. Well, when we're doing these types of things, we're not finding contentment in our shepherd. We're seeking it somewhere else. Maybe, we can be satisfied somewhere else. That's where our hearts go. He said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, you see, that's what they look across the fence. They look somewhere else and say, I need to go try that. I need to, I don't have enough. I need to go try that. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Look at verse 24. No one can serve what? Two masters. You can't serve two masters. Either you following and you're submissive to the shepherd or you're not. You're going somewhere else for it. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. James describes it this way. He says a double-minded man, or literally a double-souled man, is unstable in all his ways. You can't live in two worlds. You can't serve the Lord and satisfy the desires of the flesh. You can't, you know, serve the Lord and seek your treasure here upon this earth. And so, you know, we need to be able to say, if the Lord is truly our shepherd, if we're going to be able to say that statement, the Lord is my shepherd, then we can and we should also be able to say, I shall not want. I'm satisfied with Him. I'm satisfied with what He provides. You know, the Scriptures describe Him as our all in all. We sing that song sometimes. He is my all in all. Is that really true in your heart and life, that you look at Him that way? He is everything I need. He's everything I need. That's what David is saying here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Go back with me to Psalm 23, the second verse. What does he say? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Just sounds kind of comfortable, doesn't it? Okay. This verse is very closely akin to the idea I shall not want. But we need to look at some different things. Again, looking at those who are shepherds and talking about what sheep are like. And he says it's impossible to make sheep lie down unless four requirements are met. Number one, the sheep has to be free of all fear. Free of all fear. And that's because sheep are basically real timid creatures, fearful creatures. Okay, they need to be, number two, free from friction with other sheep. Again, the situation with sheep is it's a very social situation. We don't think of them being social, you know, a society, but that's what it is. But that herd of sheep is that flock of sheep is a social situation. Number three, they need to be free from torment by insects or parasites. Okay, that's the other third one. And number four, one you would think, free from hunger. They have to be free from hunger. All of these freedoms, if they have all four freedoms, that allows the sheep to be at rest. And that sheep will then lie down. Otherwise, they won't. They won't. And so that's the first thing we look at. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Well, what that says is the shepherd provides all of these freedoms for that sheep so that he can and will lie down in green pastures and find rest. That's what this verse is really describing to us. So let's talk about this. Freedom from fear. Let's talk about the first one. Sheep are easily panicked. They run at the slightest little thing. They run in fright. They run in herds. When one sheep runs, the rest of them run after him. They do that. And they run blindly. They don't know, you know, where they're going particularly, and they don't know what spooked them. You know, whatever the, you know, spooked the first one that started them off running, the rest of them don't know that. They just know, we're running. And they go, and they run. They're afraid. They're timid sheep. Now, he said, why would they do that? Because think about this. Sheep are pretty much defenseless. They're helpless. They have no means of self-defense. What's the one thing they can do?
Run.
They can run. That's it. They do it, you know. The first sign of danger. The shepherd is the one who provides protection for them. They're not protected from a wolf by, you know, they don't have claws, you know, or they don't have sharp teeth or anything like that. They're going to get away from a wolf. They're going to run. And most of the time, they're going to lose that race. Okay, so it's the shepherd who provides protection for them from predators, whether it's wolves or coyotes or dogs or bears or whatever it is. But the sheep don't care what it is. The sheep will spook at a jackrabbit, which is not going to be, you know, not going to prove any real danger to them. But hey, it's something moved, something stirred them up, and so if they even suspect danger, they're off and running. Well, what provides comfort to them? What provides freedom from fear? It's the presence of the shepherd. The presence of the shepherd with them at day and night puts them at ease in a way that nothing else does. That's how they look to that shepherd. They look to him for that protection because they've seen him do it before. They've seen him protect them. They've seen him be there with them to guard and protect against predators, run the predators off. They've seen him rescue them and so forth. So his presence, you know, will protect them as nothing else will. In fact, look right here in verse 4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? What's the next statement? Because you're with me. That shepherd with his sheep dispels the fear. Dispels the fear. Well, I think about the fact that Jesus' presence certainly did that for his disciples, did it not? Look at me in Matthew chapter 8, just one example. There's numerous ones in here. I was just thinking, how many times did Jesus tell his disciples, fear not, fear not? He had to tell them that because they were fearful. I mean, especially, you know, we don't see it so much after the resurrection of Christ, but beforehand, those 3.5 years that they're with Jesus and learning from Him and so forth, they were really a pretty fearful bunch and pretty timid bunch in many, many ways. But look at Matthew chapter 8. Look at me in verse 23. It says, when Jesus got into a boat, His disciples followed Him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. But Jesus was in another part of the boat asleep. So they're there by themselves. Jesus is in another part of the boat asleep. And His disciples did what? They came to Him. They came to Him and they awoke Him saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. They went straight to the shepherd. They needed the presence of that shepherd. And He said to them, why are you fearful? Oh, you of little faith. And He arose. And He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey Him? But I just think about how many times when Jesus came to them walking on the water, what was their first reaction? Yeah, they thought they'd seen a goat and they were afraid until they knew who it was. And He says, fear not. And they knew it was Him. I think of the time that Peter was walking on the water. Oh, that's the same thing. After the resurrection. After Jesus' resurrection. Where are they? Where are the disciples?
Hiding.
They're all in hiding. Why? They're afraid. They're afraid of the Pharisees. And Jesus peers in the midst and says what? Fear not. I'm with you. Fear not. So, and we have that same thing. Look at Romans chapter 8. The same thing is available to us. The presence of the shepherd. And we have it in the person of His Spirit. We know certainly the Scriptures talk about Christ in us, and Christ in us, the hope of glory. Ephesians, we see that described, and in Colossians, we see that described. But in Romans chapter 8, we see the person of the Holy Spirit is who actually indwells our hearts. Look at verse 14. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Look at the word. You did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption. The adoption meaning placing you as a son of God. By whom we cry out and say, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We don't have a spirit of fear. We have a spirit of adoption. And, the identification of us. We belong to Him. We belong to God and His Spirit is there. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. And Timothy was a young man who tended to be a little bit timid and fearful. And Paul had to tell him, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of what? Power and of love. Out of a sound mind. That's what we need, is it not? We need that. We don't have a spirit that leads us to fear and be afraid. We have a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So He provides for us that freedom from fear in our lives. Let's talk about the second thing. Sheep need a freedom from friction or tension amongst themselves. Okay? In every animal society, there is an order. With chickens, what's it called? A pecking order. Yeah, a pecking order. With cattle, want to guess what it's called with cattle?
A mooing order.
A mooing order? No. It's a horning order. A horning order. And with sheep, it's a butting order. Butting order. That's the order. Generally, they say, the shepherds will talk about it, they say there's an arrogant, there's a cunning, and there's a domineering old ewe who is the boss in any bunch of sheep. You notice it's a woman. It's a woman. She maintains her position by butting the other sheep to keep them away from the best grazing areas, to keep them away from the water. And then that same butting tactic is used by the sheep below to basically establish the order. There's an order there. There's the top ewe, or the top sheep, down to the peon sheep and so forth. So that's there. So what we find there among the sheep is there's this constant friction. There's this constant tension. There's these challenges, position, this need to defend themselves. They're always, there's an infighting that goes on with sheep and make sure you keep in your place and keep in your order. There's no rest. There's no contentment when you've got this constant friction and fighting that's going on there. Well, the only thing that really, let's think about it. Does that sound like us at all either? Conflict, jealousy, contentions, rivalries. We have that, do we not? I say, yeah, well, we see that in the world, but surely not in Christians. Not in churches. Yeah, we see it everywhere, do we not? Take the Corinthian church, for example. What were they like? Corinthian church. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In this particular case, you see these rivalries sort of center around who you're going to follow. They're dividing up into factions about who you're going to follow. Look at verse 12. He said, "Now this I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." Everybody was picking somebody to follow, and they were dividing themselves up. That was the biggest problem in Corinth, with these divisions. And again, we see that same thing in sheep. We see it in churches. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal." That word means fleshly minded. Okay? "As to babes in Christ." He said, when I spoke to you and talked to you, I couldn't treat you like mature spiritual people. I had to treat you like carnal. He says, "I fed you with what? Milk. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it." And even now, when he writes this letter to him, he says, "You're still not able." He says, "You're still not able. You're still carnal. For where there was envy," look at the words, "envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" That's what goes on. And that's what happens to us naturally. I mean, we see that in our society, certainly. We see lots of rivalry and we see lots of splitting up of society. But we see that amazingly among Christians. There's this rivalry and jealousy. And why would you be jealous of someone who's being used of the Lord? To give forth the word, to preach the gospel, to share the gospel with someone. And yet we look at that and we compare ourselves to that person. Say, well, I'm being used of the Lord more. I'm being more effective. And even in Christian circles, we see this rivalry and jealousy and envy and so forth. It goes on in flocks of sheep. And it goes on among believers. The idea that we need to get ahead, that we need to be the most prevalent. Think about Jesus' disciples. Did they have that problem? Did they not? Look at one example. Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I like this one because they tried to hide it, what they were doing. But look at verse 33. He says, "Then Jesus came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them," he says, "what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" So what are they doing? They're disputing or arguing about something. They go on along the road. And I'm sure they're doing it. He's probably ahead of them or behind them, whatever. And they're arguing about something. In verse 34, what did they do? They kept silent. They didn't want to say it. Didn't want to admit what they were doing. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. You know, they did this several times. In fact, James and John, what did they ask? What did they want? Sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. And the mother was there to support him and encourage that. Everybody else heard that, and they were angry with him. They were upset with him. But they all had this same tendency to see who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, verse 35, he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anybody desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." You know, he demonstrated how important it was to humble yourself and serve others. When the night of the Last Supper, what did he do? He washed their feet. Sat down and did the role of the most menial servant, to actually take and wash their feet there, and did that and showed them that if I do this service for you, then this is an example for you to be a servant to others. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Paul talks about this, how important this attitude is. You know, I just, as we go into this, think about this. The only thing that helps in the situation with sheep, the friction among the sheep and so forth, and this budding order that goes on among the sheep, the only thing that really helps stop that is the presence of the shepherd. When the shepherd is there, they don't do it. When the shepherd is there, they look to the shepherd. They don't look to the leader of the flock. They look to the shepherd. And the rivalries go away during that time. The fighting is stopped during that time. The butting is all stopped because their concentration is on the shepherd. Yeah, that's what needs to take place with us. You know, what gets away, what gets rid of the jealousy and the envy and the rivalry among believers, even among it's when we focus on the shepherd and we focus on his presence among us and within us. It gives us a different attitude toward each other. When our focus and our attention is on Him, then we feel differently toward the other people. We keep people around us. Look at Philippians 2. He describes this. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship, look at that, fellowship is sharing and having things in common. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Mercy means having tender compassion towards someone else. Genuine feelings that come from within. Affection and mercy. He says, fulfill my joy by being what? Like-minded. Having the same love. Not just love for the Lord, but love for each other as believers in Christ. Being of one accord and of one mind. Okay? Look at the next thing. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That doesn't happen too often in, you know, in a flock of sheep. Okay? It doesn't happen. The only time that's true is when the shepherd is there and the shepherd has control of everything. And that's what needs to be there. Nothing should be done in a Christian's heart and mind and life through selfish ambition or through pride, conceit, being filled up with yourself. But in lowliness and humility, let each of you, you know, esteem others better than himself. And look at verse 4. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what should be the heart and mind of a believer, of a body of believers, the church, the body of Christ, of that flock that we are, of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the key? Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he did two things. Look at verse 8. He says, being found in appearance as a man, it says he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to who? To the Father, to his Father. Even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As a result of that, as a result of him humbling himself, what did God do? Look at verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. What did Jesus say? The last shall be what? First. Those who are humbled will one day be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will one day be humbled. And that's what happened even with the Lord Jesus. Greatest example is that is Him. We need to have that mind of Christ. We need to have our minds and hearts set upon Him. Let His presence calm those jealousies and rivalries and that friction and tension. Give us freedom from those things in our lives. The third thing is freedom from insects or parasites. Sheep are tormented, especially in the summer, by flies and by ticks. I can understand that. Have you been in a restaurant sometime and had a fly messing around with your food? It drives me crazy, you know. And like, I'm the only plate in here in this whole restaurant that you, you know, have centered on, you know. Go somewhere else and bother somebody else. Especially the problem for them is nasal flies or nose flies. They buzz about the sheep's head. Because what they attempt to do is they deposit their eggs on that damp mucous membrane of the sheep's nose. This grosses you out even thinking about it, you know. And the sheep will not rest. They stamp their legs, they stamp their feet, they shake their heads. They rush off into the brush, anywhere they can brush their heads against something to kind of ward the flies off. You know, they can't do it with their, you know, feet and so forth. So they're trying to get away from these pests that just, you know, drive them crazy. Well, protection for that is provided by the shepherd. The shepherd is the one who applies something to repel those insects. The shepherd is the one who dips the sheep, in for ticks and washes them for ticks. He makes sure that wherever they are, there are sheltering bushes, there are trees near that give them that opportunity to brush the flies off. But it's the shepherd who provides that protection for them. And all of this requires his constant presence. I mean, if he's not there to see what's going on, if he's not there to watch and see that they're being, you know, tormented by these pests and insects and so forth, then he can't take care of them. But he's there to keep watch over the behavior of his sheep, especially at certain times of year. He'll know they're most vulnerable in this time of year. I'm going to spend more time with them and be closer to them. And that's the only way the sheep can rest. That's the only way a sheep is going to lie down in contentment is if he's free from that. If he's dealing with that, he's going to be up and stomping about and trying to get rid of it. Well, let me ask you this. Are there anything that irritates you in life sometimes? Anything that bugs you? You know, there are, aren't there? Sometimes we have major issues in our life. You know, we have, you know, major illness, the loss of a loved one, you know, the loss of a job, you know, financial problems, there are things. But oftentimes, too often, it's the minor little things that drive us crazy. I told my wife I was going to use myself as an example. I'm a lousy driver. Not in the sense that I don't drive safely. She might question that. But it's that traffic situations and people drive me crazy. Okay? And I get irritated with them, and I worry and I fret over it, and I spend time worrying about it. And how often do you think it affects them? Especially when I talk to them. You ever talk to people in your car? And I don't roll down the window so they can actually hear me. I'm afraid I'll get shot if I do that, you know. But I talk to them and let them know that they did something foolish, you know. Yeah. So I'm irritated by that, you know. And how many times is it the little things in life, waiting in line? How many of you love waiting in lines, you know? And no matter which line I get in, it's the slow one. At least that's what I tell myself. And I worry about it and I fret over it. But how many times do we get irritable? We're tense. We go through sleepless. We can't sleep sometimes at night because we worry about these little things. And we're all stressed out about little things like that. You know, where do we get relief from that? Well, look at Philippians again. We're up here close. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Look at starting verse 1. Excuse me, verse 4. Notice what it says. Rejoice in the Lord. What's the next word?
Always.
And that literally means at all times. Which excludes what times?
None.
It excludes no time. At all times we can rejoice. How? In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. He says, let me say it again. I say rejoice. Rejoice. And that's something that we need as Christians. We need that to make sure that we don't get pestered by the little minor irritations of life. That's the last thing we need to worry about, is just those petty things in life. And, you know, and I'm talking to myself here because I've got those issues myself about things. I've never been a patient person. And sometimes I wonder if the Lord is wondering if He's ever going to teach me patience, you know. So, but that's, you know, patience is what? That's the fruit of the what? Fruit of the Spirit. That's the only way you're going to deal with those things, is to have the Spirit of God be in control. But rejoice in the Lord always. Look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. And what's the next statement? The Lord is at hand, which means He's near. That's what those sheep need. They need that shepherd present with them to watch over and protect them. Well, what do we know about our situation? The Lord is always near. The Lord is always near. He is at hand. So what does He say in verse 6? Be anxious, be full of care or worry or fret for nothing. Don't worry about anything, He says. But instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication, always with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Turn it over to God. You turn it over to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That's where the problem comes from. What do we think about? What do we dwell on? What affects our minds and hearts? We need something to guard that. We need our shepherd to guard our hearts and minds. The peace of God will provide that through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, He says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think about these things. Set your mind on these things. If we set our mind on those things, then we won't worry about all the petty little things in life. All those things that bug and irritate and fret and worry us and stress us, we won't worry about those things because we'll have our minds and hearts set where they should. And Paul says, then the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, not just think about these, but these do. Things that we have learned from the apostle for us in this present dispensation of grace, we obey those things. Be obedient to those things. And what will be the case? The God of peace will be with you. Look at the presence of God there again. The presence of the shepherd is what provides rest for our weary souls. Peter wrote to those dispersed Jews and he said this, casting all your cares upon Him. Why? He cares for you. Every fret, every worry that you've got, just cast it upon Him. And you know He'll care. He takes care of that because He cares for you. The fourth thing is freedom from hunger. Sheep need to be free from hunger if they're going to be actually able to, you know, to lie down and rest. He makes me to lie down where? Green pastures. In green pastures. Hungry sheep will always stay on their feet because what are they going to be doing? Searching for food. You know, moving about, searching for somewhere they can find food. They're not content And they will not, you know, if they're not throbbing and growing, if they're tired and sick, they're, you know, even then they're not going to lie down. They need green pastures. And yet, you know, if you look at some of the areas where sheep are raised, even around, for instance, Bethlehem, Palestine, you know, where David raised his sheep, you know, David's family had sheep and so forth. Most of those areas are dry. They're brown. They're sunburned. They're basically kind of wasteland areas. It's like, how do you have green pastures in an area like that? You know, many of the places that sheep are cared for are dry, arid places. There are fewer hazards of health in places like that. So where do the pastures come from? Where do you think they come from? A shepherd. A shepherd provides those green pastures. Shepherds got to prepare areas for green pasture. And it's hard work. A lot of time spent doing that. And great skill to know how to use that land and how to turn those dry, barren areas into well-watered areas that have green, you know, have green grass and so forth. So they've got to clean out all the rough and rocky land. They've got to tear out roots and stumps. They've got to plow. They've got to prepare the soil. They've got to plant seeds and special grains. They've got to irrigate it with water. And they've got to use the land wisely so that it's, you know, this is going to be used for grazing. You don't want to have, that grazing can also tear up land as well. So you're going to wisely use this land so that you don't exhaust it and you don't destroy the pasture area. But the shepherd provides that. The shepherd has to do that, you know. And so, we think about God being Israel's shepherd. But how was the land of Canaan described? A land flowing with milk and honey. A land of milk flow, where cattle, where livestock would feed on forage, pasture, green pasture. That was the land that God provided for His people. And a land flowing with honey, where bees could visit the blossoms, you know, of the flowers and so forth, and find what they needed to make the honey. So green pastures. Well, the Lord has prepared rich green pastures for us. What has He provided for us to feed on?
His Word.
Isn't that an amazing thing that God has given us this book? Hey, just think about what it means for God to have, you know, led these men, you know, about 40 different men over a 1,500-year period, roughly, to write down all this, you know, and record it for us and to preserve it amazingly through all these years so that we sit here today and we can read and know that we're reading the Word of God. That's just an amazing provision. And it provides for our growth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter talked about the pure and sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Sheep need that to grow. We need that to grow in our own lives as the sheep. And the Lord has provided that for us. We read that passage in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I fed you with milk. I fed you with milk because that's all you could take at this point. But He also provides not just milk, but what else? Meat, solid food. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. The principle is given here as the writer writes to these Hebrew believers, but the same principle applies to us today. And it's sad. It's a sad passage in many ways because of what it says. Sad for these Jews, sad for people today who are members of the church, the body of Christ. He says, look at verse 11, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, of whom we have much to say. And he says, and it's hard to explain. I agree with that. When I sit down and try to explain Melchizedek to people, I have a hard time understanding that and explaining it. So he says, there's a lot of things we have to say to you, and it's hard to explain, especially since you have become dull of hearing. You know, where does faith come by? Hearing the Word of God. You need to listen. How many times? Excuse me. I'll make this through. The book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. He who has ears to hear, what does he say? Let him hear. And how important that will be during the tribulation period. But it's true today. He says, your ears have become dull of hearing. Now look at verse 12. For though by this time, you ought to be teachers. You ought to know so much about the Word of God that you're ready and able to teach others. He says, you need someone. Right now, when you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. The basic principles of God's Word. Not the deeper truths. What are we talking about? Milk or meat? We're talking about meat. Milk. He says, you've come to need milk and not solid food. Now, that was true of these Jewish believers back at this time. Is that true of believers today in general? it is a sad thing that that's exactly true today. You know, people who have been Christians, many, many years, from the time they were just children or young people, many of them are not any different than this. They ought to be teachers, but they don't know the Word of God. You know, their ears have become dull of hearing. They don't want to listen to the Word of God. They need, the only thing they can take is the basic principles of God. They can't take the solid food. They still can only take milk. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, because he's just a baby. He's just a baby. I like the expression, the way he puts that. He's unskilled in the word of righteousness. How do you get skilled in the word? You study it. You spend time in the Word of God. You read it. You study it. You meditate upon it. You pray about it and ask God for direction. But he says, if you just take milk, you're unskilled. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who have matured, those who have grown and matured spiritually, those who by reason of use, look at that expression, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We have a rich green pasture right here, do we not? You know, he's given us rich green pasture here. Too many of us, I guess, are fence crawlers. Is that not true? Looking for something different, something better, something easy, something I can go somewhere else and get. You know, but God has provided everything we need. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll close with this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 15. Let's start in verse 14. Paul is telling Timothy that in the latter days, people are going to depart from the things of God and the power of godliness, and that is God's Word. Turn their ears away from the truth, resist the truth, and so forth. Look at verse 13. Evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse in the latter days of this age of grace, deceiving people and themselves being deceived. But you, in contrast to that, Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Timothy learned things first from who?
Eunice
and Lois, a godly mother and grandmother who taught him the Scriptures. And that's what it says in verse 15. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Who else did Timothy learn from? Paul. Traveled with Paul quite a bit. Heard him teach. Learned from him. Got letters from him. And so he learned a great deal. And then he tells him this. He says, All Scripture, every portion of this Word, Old Testament, Gospels, the Book of Acts, Paul's epistles, the other epistles, the Revelation, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning it's God-breathed. God has provided for this. Just like a shepherd provides green pastures for his sheep, God has provided this and given us this Word. He says, and it's profitable for us, just like a green pasture is profitable to sheep, to provide for their needs, to help them grow and thrive and not be sick. This Word is profitable for us, for our doctrine, our teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And look at verse 17. In order that the man of God may be what? Complete. Mature. Grow. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything we need to live a life of that's pleasing and honoring the Lord, God provides this in His Word. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He gives me rest. He gives me freedom from all the things that would keep me from doing that, that would keep a sheep from laying down, keep me from resting in Him and finding contentment in Him. It's His presence. It's that pasture He provides that just meets our every need. Next week, we're going to look at the next portion of this. We'll look at He leads me beside the still waters. What does that mean? How does that, how do we relate to that? What does it mean to those who were shepherds and took care of their sheep? And how does the Lord, as our shepherd, provide that for us? And we'll continue this next week as well. Jake, would you dismiss us in prayer?
Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. I would thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and meet with you in prayer, and gather together to hear your word, and to study your word, study the scriptures that you've left for us, the sustenance that you've given to us to sustain us through our everyday life, to feed us and help us grow in you, and so that we may continue to do your work and to do your will, to honor and glorify you, Lord. Ask that as we go about the rest of this week that we meditate on the word that we heard tonight. Lord, I ask that you help us to seek after you to realize that you are always there with us, and you are our provision, and you are our protection. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.